Thank you so much for that. And now it's our pleasure to have once again, we spoke in Sunday school, Pastor Peter Stonis from Church of the Bible in Plainville, Connecticut, and he's going to come and share God's Word with us. I think it has something to do with the end times. So, Peter, come and share.
Greetings in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us, was buried and rose again the third day, ascended to heaven, and has promised to come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. What wonderful days are ahead for the church. Glorious, a glorious future that God has given to us. And I hope this morning that we'll all be excited, we'll all get that spark of excitement back into us as we think about where we are in our day and what is to come, maybe very soon. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel chapter 2. We're going to be in a number of places, so we're not going to stick with just one text, although that's my method, Church of the Bible, to teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But this is more of a topical message where we won't be dealing with one text. We'll be kind of all over the place. But we do want to talk about discerning the signs of the times. Why don't we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, you are a great God. You are a great Savior. And as we take this opportunity, this moment, to open the Word of God, these are your words. And we are delighted to look into your Word, to remind ourselves of who you are and what your plan is for the future. So may the Spirit of God have his way through the text of the Scripture to deal with our hearts, that we might be challenged, that we might be encouraged to serve you, to occupy until you come. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me remind you of what Jesus said when he was here on earth ministering to the people, and here he is addressing the religious leaders in Israel. They have, for the most part, already rejected him as the Messiah King. And he says to them, the Pharisees with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. Just to interject here, they didn't need to see another sign. They had already heard of thousands of miracles that Jesus had performed. They themselves had witnessed some of the miracles. They didn't need another sign. Another sign would not convince them that Jesus was the Messiah King. But nevertheless, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? What a rebuke this was to the religious leaders. Jesus is not talking here to the average person in Israel. He's talking to Pharisees and Sadducees who knew the Old Testament scriptures well. They would put most of us to shame as how many verses they could quote from the Old Testament, how much they knew of the Old Testament. But they were blinded to the signs of the times. And it's a rebuke to them because the Old Testament scriptures revealed approximately when the Messiah would be on the scene. According to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 actually deals with an exact timing of the Messiah. But they couldn't discern the signs of the times. Well, what I want to do this morning is remind us of the signs of the times. None of us should be ignorant if we're paying attention, not only to current events, but we're in the Word of God. We're reading it, we're trying to understand, particularly Bible prophecy. We should be discerning the signs of the times. And if we are discerning the signs of the times, we should be acting differently, perhaps, than the way we are. We should be more involved in the work of the ministry. We should have more of a love for the lost to see them saved. So where are we going? Here's an outline of where we're going this morning. We're going to be looking at the state of the world. Where are things? Not just in the United States. Sometimes we focus on the United States of America, and we need to take a step back and look at things globally. So the state of the world, the state of the church, and what should we be doing? In light of the state of the world, in light of the state of the church, what should we be doing? So let's start with the state of the world. You're in Daniel chapter 2. I just want to remind you of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image, and I want to draw your attention specifically to verse 40, or verses 40 to 43. Daniel is interpreting the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and the fourth kingdom. Okay, so remember, he's talked about the four total kingdoms, the first one being Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar being the king of Babylon, that's the head of gold. The second kingdom, Medo-Persia, representing the silver. And then the brass, representing the Grecian kingdom. And then the legs, the Roman kingdom. And then there's a final kingdom, a revived fourth kingdom, if you would. In verse number 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, so this is now the final form of that fourth kingdom, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And then verses 44 and following deals with the final kingdom on earth, which will not be one of these kingdoms mentioned. It'll be the stone cut out without hands, which is the millennial kingdom of Revelation chapter 20, when Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning on earth, and we, the body of Christ, with him for 1,000 years. So as we understand this image, the interpretation here of these kingdoms, we are waiting as a church. We should be waiting for this next kingdom, earthly kingdom, to come into existence, which is the feet and toes made of iron and clay. And we believe that kingdom will come to fruition in the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. I think before the rapture, we're going to continue to see stage-setting events for this final earthly kingdom of the feet and toes. We're going to continue to see stage-setting. And then eventually, the rapture of the church takes place so that this earthly, godless, kingdom that will be ruled by 10 kings and the Antichrist will come to fruition. The world is waiting for this final form of the Roman kingdom. They just don't know that it's going to be a 7-year tribulation period. This final form of the Roman kingdom will consist of 10 kings represented by the 10 toes, or later in chapter 7, by 10 horns. It appears then that the world in the tribulation period will consist of 10 nations or 10 regions controlled by 10 kings. And if you have your eyes open, you will have to admit that the world is falling politically, economically, and religiously. The whole world is falling. And it's all headed to this kingdom that we read about here in Daniel chapter 2. This godless kingdom set up by the Antichrist. And the whole world is in turmoil. It has really been in turmoil for some time, but more than ever, the whole world is in turmoil politically, economically, and religiously. And then you throw COVID-19 into the mix, and you have world conditions that are making people right now long for and become desperate for a world leader that will promise to save them from this mess. And that's all, again, stage setting for the future after the rapture, when things are thrown into a turmoil and the whole economy will collapse, I believe, at that point, and things politically will collapse, and people will be begging for someone to save them, someone to deliver them, and they will do whatever it takes to get back to normalcy, if you would. And that means they will bow to the Antichrist and they will take his mark. Now, just to catch us, or to give you a little bit of the state of the world, and there's so much I could get into, but obviously time does not permit. But the UN Agenda 21 or 2030, now this is nothing new. This is something that's been around for some time, and it's something that you can research on your own. It's not hidden. This stuff is out in plain view. They used to hide this stuff, but now they just put everything out on their own websites, and it's right in front of us. All you have to do is read. But the UN Agenda 21 or 2030, I have here, the UN Agenda 21 was adopted by 178 governments around the world on June 14, 1992. The UN Agenda 21 adopted a new agenda that would be in effect starting January 1st, 2016. This is called Transforming Our World, the 2030 Agenda for Sustainable Development. Now, the following is directly from the UN Agenda 21 website. It says, we are announcing today 17, now this was back in 2016 with this new agenda. We are announcing today 17 sustainable development goals with 169 associated targets, which are integrated and indivisible. Never before have world leaders pledged common action and endeavor across such a broad and universal policy agenda. We are setting out together on the path towards sustainable development, devoting ourselves collectively to the pursuit, notice this, of global development and of win-win cooperation, which can bring huge gains to all countries and all parts of the world. So you see this idea of globalism. That's now a term that politicians use all the time, and it's something that's right in front of you. They're talking about a global system, ultimately, by the year 2030. That's right in there, right on their website. They have all their goals that you can read through what their plan is by 2030. They go on, the website goes on to say, The new goals and targets will come into effect on January 1st, 2016, and will guide the decisions we take over the next 15 years. All of us will work to implement the agenda within our own countries and at the regional and global levels, taking into account different national realities, capacities, and levels of development, and respecting national policies and priorities. We will respect national policy space for sustained, inclusive, and sustainable economic growth, unquote. And again, I don't have time to get into their goals. They have a lot of goals that are listed. You can go right on their website and you can find what their plan is by 2030. And they started to implement this back in 2016. Another interesting or somewhat recent development in the world is called the World Economic Forum, the Great Reset. Some of you may have heard of this, may not know exactly what it's about. Again, I could easily do a whole hour session on this, the Great Reset. Again, this used to be maybe considered conspiracy theory back several years ago. This is right on their, the WEFforum.org, right on their website. They tell you exactly what their plans are. And it appears that the World Economic Forum, Great Reset, and the UN Agenda 21 are linked together. They're working together. And again, right from their website, we read here, COVID-19 lockdowns may be gradually easing, but anxiety about the world's social and economic prospects is only intensifying. There is good reason to worry. A sharp economic downturn has already begun, and we could be facing the worst depression since the 1930s. But while this outcome is likely, it is not unavoidable. So they go on. To achieve a better outcome, the world must act jointly and swiftly to revamp all aspects of our societies and economies. So they're not talking about just resetting, if you would, something over here and something over there, a little bit here and there. They're talking about a reset that's going to affect all aspects of our societies and economies, from education to social contracts and working conditions. Notice this now. Every country, and they just had to put the United States in there. They didn't put Venezuela, the United States and China better get on board, is what they're saying. We need them. Every country from the United States to China must participate, and every industry from oil and gas to tech must be transformed. In short, we need a great reset of capitalism. They go on. The COVID-19 crisis is affecting every facet of people's lives in every corner of the world. But tragedy need not be its only legacy. On the contrary, the pandemic represents a rare but narrow window of opportunity to reflect, reimagine, and reset our world to create a healthier, more equitable, and more prosperous future. In other words, they're taking advantage, which they have for some time, taking advantage of a crisis to further their agenda. And it's all moving, according to their websites, according to their plan, it's all moving toward a globalistic system that we read about in Revelation 13. Now, Jan Markell, she's a dispensational, she has a dispensational radio broadcast. And she had recently interviewed two pastors who were up to date with the Great Reset, and they were two hour sessions. They did an excellent job summarizing the Great Reset, what this is all about, what their plan is. And she summarized the Great Reset as follows. She said Agenda 21 or Agenda 2030 and the Green New Deal, I'm sure you've heard of that, are all the same plan. In a sentence, it's global socialism/Marxism. The plan includes, and this is all taken from the World Economic Forum website, this is what their goals are. Their plan is to eliminate national sovereignty and independence. Well, that's globalism at the heart. No more countries, no more national thinking. It's all taking that away to become a globalistic society. Destroy and replace the free enterprise economic system. You'll all love this one. Eliminate private property. Own nothing and be happy. Abolishing Christianity. A cashless society. And a universal income. This is their plan, and they're working lockstep with the UN Agenda 21. And according to experts on this, they want to start implementing some of this in 2021, this year. She closes with this in a sentence: everyone will be equal, everyone will be secure from the ravages of competition, and as a result, the whole world will be happy and be at peace. And the new Biden-Harris administration cannot wait to implement this. The ultimate goal is godless global government, unquote. So this is part of the state of the world. This is where we are. This is where the world is headed. And if we know our Bibles, if we know Daniel chapter 2, we know Revelation chapter 13, this should not be a surprise to us. We should have known years ago that the world is headed in this direction. We're just now living at a time where we're seeing them implement these things. We're seeing them now come out on these websites, on their goals, and they're putting it out in front of people. They're not hiding it anymore. Another issue that we have been facing for some time in light of the state of the world is the fact that sin abounds. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18, Paul lays out from verses 18 to the end of the chapter, he lays out any society, where they start, where things start to become a godless society, where does it begin, and where does it end? Well, Paul lays that right out here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where he begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So the first step to a godless society is right here in verse 18, where the world suppresses, that is, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And where did that really begin? Well, it began back in the late 1800s with Darwinism, evolution. And it was began to be taught into the school system. And a lot of Bible believers back in the early 1900s caved to evolution. They tried to fit evolution in the Bible, in Genesis 1. And what evolution really was is a suppressing of the truth. We don't want to believe in a creator God of Genesis 1:1. We don't like "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We don't want to be accountable to the God who created the heavens and the earth. We want to suppress that truth. We want to hold it down. And so we have evolution, worshiping the creation rather than the creator, worshiping other gods. And you better believe evolution is a religion. Now, they criticize us saying, "Well, you got to keep creationism out of the schools because creationism is a religion." Well, if you take evolution and what they're teaching, you have to come to the conclusion that evolution is a religion. It's suppressing the truth. It's suppressing righteousness. And that's where it begins. So really, 100+ years ago, our own country began the decline of believing in evolution, believing that in the Big Bang and something happened, but we're not going to believe in the Creator God. We're not going to believe in Genesis 1. And so where does a society go from there? Once you have suppressed the truth, you're holding down the truth, then what's next? Well, Paul goes on in verse 19 to say, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So it goes from suppressing the truth to here, they reject God as creator. They not only suppress it, but they reject it. They get upset. They get angry when you start talking about a creator God. So that even back in the early 1900s, teachers in the public school system, they could still teach creationism, but it came a point in the 1900s when now that was clearly rejected, and of course now we're seeing today, it's you don't mention that in the classroom today. You don't mention Genesis 1. You don't mention creationism in the classroom, or you will lose your job. That's rejecting God as creator. We're now upset. We're not going to tolerate you teaching about God is a creator, that we are made in the image of God. He created us. So they suppress it, they reject God, and then what? Where does a society go from there? Verse 24. Wherefore, and I know your pastor has taught you well enough that you know when you see the word wherefore or the word therefore, you go back to the immediate verses to find out, what has been said. Paul is now kind of coming to a conclusion to what he has said prior. Wherefore, in light of the fact that the world or a society comes to a point where they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they reject God as creator, wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So what is that? Well, society now moves to God giving them up to uncleanness, and that word uncleanness simply is a general term for sexual impurity. And so what have we seen in our own country, in our own history? Well, we saw back in the 1960s to the present day, the sexual revolution. Immorality of all kinds. That it's no longer looked upon as evil. It's no longer, from the world's perspective, it's no longer looked upon as sin. It's encouraged. It's taught in the public school system today. Starting at a young age, kids are taught this stuff. It's all on the television, all in movies today, and in novel, romantic books. It's all in there, this sexual impurity. And that's what happens to any society where it starts with verse 18. It starts with suppressing the truth. It starts with rejecting God. And it moves to a society becoming sexually impure. And then what? Does it stop there? No. It gets even worse. Paul lays out in verse 26, for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, because they turned to uncleanness, they turned to changing the truth of God into a lie, verse 25, now verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So what's What's this all about? Well, God gives them up unto vile affections, and in light of the context, and particularly verse 27, it's clearly referring to homosexuality. And we find in our own history, I mean, certainly homosexuality existed prior to the year 2000, but from the year 2000 present, you could call it the homosexual revolution. Everybody started coming out of the closet, if you would. And now it's not only endorsed, it's approved, it's encouraged in our world. And we're being told today to get on board. And that's where society goes. It doesn't go from verse 18 to the end of chapter 1. These are steps that are taken. And then look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So what is this all about? Well, God gives them up to a reprobate mind, a disapproved mind. A debased, disapproved mind. And think of the LGBTQ plus revolution, if you would, from 2010 to the present. To now we have a bill that has passed the House, the U.S. House of Representatives, that has gone to the Senate called the Equality Act. If you haven't heard about the Equality Act, you should look it up, because this is going to affect the churches. Most likely, it'll pass the Senate, and this will become law. Now, it's interesting that they called it the Equality Act. That sounds pretty good. I mean, what's wrong with equality? What's wrong with an Equality Act? I mean, it sounds very good until you read it. And it's all about the LGBTQ plus movement. And this is where a society goes when we reject God in verse 18. When we bring in evolution. And because of this progression here in Romans chapter 1, the chapter ends with the final state, if you would, of any society. And that's verses 29 to 32. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so this is from this point on, sin becomes rampant. So when we look at our own society, and I would say globally, but we're certainly, I'm sure we're all grieved at what is happening in our own country. When we look at Romans 1, we find that the conclusion is we find ourselves at the end of Romans 1. This is the state of the world. Our society is at the end here. Everyone is doing that which is right in their own sight. Sin is rampant. And so we have to be realistic as Christians. We have to understand where we are, as not only as a country, but where our world is at. This is no playground. We have become a godless society where God is hated, truth is hated, and we find ourselves in the midst. Do you think God might be a little angry at the United States of America for the 60 plus million babies murdered since 1973? How about the World Health Organization that estimates that 40 to 50 million babies are aborted every year worldwide? Do you think God might be just a little angry? I hope you are. I hope it's righteous anger. The things that we're doing, how could God overlook? How can He overlook these sins? He can't. Habakkuk cried out in his day, God, there's no justice in the land. There's no righteousness. Do something. And God said, okay, I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk said, wait a minute, not the Chaldeans. They're worse than we are. Well, God is going to send judgment. It's going to be His time, His way. But God will judge this world for all of the evils that we have done. And so this is the state of the world. This is where we are. What about the state of the church? It seems, in my little world, in trying to understand where we are as a church, I'm speaking that in general terms, churches all around the country and all around the world, it seems to me that we are in this state of apathy and undiscerning. Now let's remind ourselves that every dispensation ends in failure, except the church. Are you awake? No, the church ends in failure. The dispensation of the grace of God, the church age, ends in failure. And I believe we have seen the church in its failed state for some time now. But now it seems more than ever. Turn to the Old Testament book of Amos. Amos chapter 6. Now, Amos is ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel. The capital city was Samaria. And the prophets are warning the nation, judgment is coming, you're committing all of these sins. And Amos, along with the rest of them, they're dealing with the very similar issues. There's no righteousness, there's no justice, sin is rampant, and thus God is going to judge. But what was the attitude of the people in Samaria and in the northern kingdom of Israel? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, so that would be the southern kingdom, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, that would be the capital of the northern kingdom, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye to Calneh, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Notice this, verse 3. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. So Amos is prophesying to the northern kingdom, and he's saying, judgment is coming. God's going to judge you for all your sins. You're going to be taken captive. And what is the attitude of the people? Well, we're trusting in Samaria. That's what he says in verse 1. Woe to those who trust in Samaria. Well, we got our capital city, Samaria. We're well fortified. No nation is going to come against us. And then what do they say in verse 3? Oh, that evil day, that's a long time. That's a lot of years in the future. Not my generation. Our generation is not going to deal with what Amos is saying. That's many, many days from now. And it wasn't many days from then. God did judge them. But it was apathy. They were undiscerning. Turn to Ezekiel, chapter 12. Ezekiel, chapter 12, and verse 21. Now, Ezekiel is ministering during the Babylonian captivity. He is in Babylon himself as a captive. So Nebuchadnezzar has already come down in 605 BC, taken Daniel and his friends and many other Jews captive. And look at what God says to the Jewish people in Ezekiel 12, beginning in verse 21. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say unto them, The days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. For there shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged, for in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, that I will say the word, and will perform it, saith the Lord God. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they are of the house of Israel, say, The vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, There shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. So think about what is happening here. Again, there's already been the first invasion, 605 BC. The Jews have already experienced devastation and slaughter. They've seen many of their, perhaps their friends, being killed in battle. And now many of them have been taken captive. And Ezekiel is still prophesying of still further judgment. Of course, Jeremiah is still in Judah prophesying of further judgment. And the people are still saying, oh, but those days are still far, far off. Not in our lifetime. God isn't gonna completely judge. Apathy and undiscerning. I believe we are at the end of the dispensation of the grace of God. And I know some might say, well, I've been hearing that for 40 years. And that may be so. But the dispensation of the grace of God is the longest dispensation. It has been nearly 2,000 years since the start of the church. How much longer do we really have? Is our attitude like that of those living in Amos' day and Ezekiel's day? Oh, that's far off. Oh, that's them, not my generation. My generation isn't going to experience, you know, these type of things, whether it's persecution or hardship or even the rapture. You know, not in my lifetime. That's still a long ways to go. I mean, after all, we still got to see the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire. No, we don't need to see any of that. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the rapture, which could happen at any moment. My sense that I get as to where the church is, generally speaking, is an apathetic, undiscerning church. Similar to what was happening in Israel just prior to the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. What else? When we talk about the state of the church, I see a lack of Bible prophecy teaching. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Of course, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are dealing with the seven churches that Jesus Christ writes to. And he's sharing with the churches, really, the state of the church. Where were the churches at in the first century? Well, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, of course, we know the first few verses, the words of commendation. The church seemed to be right on doctrinally. But verse 4, the Lord Jesus says, But I have somewhat, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I would suggest to you that the phrase, left your first love, refers to the fact that the Ephesian church was no longer anticipating with excitement the any moment return of Jesus Christ in the rapture. Or I would at least say that's part of the leaving your first love. They were no longer like the church of Thessalonica, where we read about them in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait. And that word, that verb, to wait, means to wait with excitement, with anticipation. You're looking for, you're longing for They were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. It seems that the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 verse 4 left that. Maybe because they got bogged down in the different things that were happening in their day with doctrine and with ministry and things that were happening. Their love for the Lord's coming was waning. They were no longer really excited and maybe looking forward to. Maybe they had the mindset that those of Amos and Ezekiel, oh, that's a long way off. You know, there are, I would venture to say most churches ignore Bible prophecy or they misinterpret it as Calvinism and Reformed theology does. And how sad. And that in our day, in light of the things that are happening, Bible prophecy should be constantly on our minds. It doesn't have to be preached every, you know, Sunday school and morning worship and Sunday night and Wednesday, but it should be a part of the meal, if you would. It should be preached at times, and of course, if you deal with Scripture as your pastor does, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you're going to deal with Bible prophecy. You're going to come across passages, and it's time to dig in. It's time to be aware of Bible prophecy so that it should stir our hearts as believers. It shouldn't just be some intellectual, oh, that's a nice thought. Oh, Revelation is nice. You know, all these events that are going to happen in the tribulation. Oh, isn't that nice? It shouldn't just tickle our ears. Well, heels too. But we should be reading Revelation saying, wow, we're seeing stage setting right now. It must be close. I got to go quick here or else you'll never invite me back. Carnality. This is another state of the church. The carnal church, if you would. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So notice as Jesus is writing to the church of Sardis, he tells them to be watchful. Now I would also note that he tells them in the end of verse 1, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Now he's not writing to an unbelieving church here. Nowhere that I can find in the New Testament where Paul uses the Greek term ekklesia, does it ever mean unbelievers? That's not the ekklesia. That's the body of Christ. That's called out in the body of Christ. You have a name that you're living, but you're dead. Well, it obviously can't mean physically dead because that wouldn't make sense that he's writing to them. So the only other possible interpretation that I know of here is that you are living and you're dead, meaning you're apathetic, you're carnal, you're undiscerning, you're religious, you may be doing religious activity, but you're dead. Thus, be watchful, verse 2, be watchful. And usually that term, watchful, is in the context of the coming of the Lord. Be watchful, get your mind back on the Lord, He is coming. He promised it nearly 2,000 years ago to His disciples. If I go away, I will come again and receive you under myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Be watchful. Be alert. Be awake. Be on guard. Be vigilant is the idea. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And the context there is the coming of the Lord. Be alert, be awake, don't be sleeping. Don't have your head buried in the sand. Yes, we looked at the state of the world. It's not happy. We can't all look at what I shared about the UN Agenda 21 and the World Economic Forum and that sin abounds. And I don't think any one of us are going to be like, yay, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It grieves our heart. to see the state of the world. But it also should excite our heart to realize we're at the end. The state of the church, it isn't good. It's apathetic. It's undiscerning. It's the lack of Bible prophecy teaching. It's carnal. Paul is encouraging us to be ever watching for the any moment return of Jesus Christ. And I would venture to say that today the majority of Christians are not watching for the return of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, one reason is because most churches are holding to Calvinism or Reformed theology, which ignores Bible prophecy. And others are carnally minded like Sardis. And Salem Bible Church isn't exempt from any of this. Any of you could be in one of those situations. You could be carnal. You may be sitting here in church and you're doing your religious duty, so to speak, but you're carnal. You're not really living for the Lord. You're not looking for the any moment return of Jesus Christ. Your mind is somewhere else right now in the afternoon and what tomorrow is going to bring and what your next activities are. Maybe there's some here that you're not interested in Bible prophecy. You don't like it when the rapture gets brought up and any moment return of Jesus Christ comes, because if you're carnally minded, well, you don't want the rapture to happen right now. Now, the interesting thing about the Church of Sardis is when Jesus says, "Be watchful, be watchful." And notice this, he says, "And strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die." This is where I personally see the church. We're ready to die. We're dying. Most of us are discouraged. We're about to throw in the towel. The church is carnal. There's division in the church. And it seems that life is just, we're losing our excitement for church. And that's why I wanted to mention in Sunday school in my opening in Psalm 122 verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Is that your attitude? Or is it, oh, another Sunday? We're losing our energy for the Lord. We're becoming apathetic. And I'm seeing it more than ever in this day. This is not the time to be apathetic. This is not the time to throw in the towel. This is not the time for strife and division in the church. This is a time to be excited, to be encouraged, to know that Jesus is coming. Yes, we may go through some hard times. But every time in the Old Testament or New Testament there was persecution or hard times that came, the church thrived. It's perhaps our moment is coming. Our moment for a Daniel. When God was doing awesome things, even in the captivity. The book of Daniel was written during the captivity. How about 1 John 2:28, where the Apostle John reminds us, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." It's interesting that he says that he mentions that, not being ashamed at his coming. Why would we be ashamed at his coming? Because we're carnal. We're living a carnal life, and thus we're really not ready for his coming. We're caught off guard. The church should not be caught off guard in the rapture. If we're thinking about it and we're looking for his any moment return, we should not be surprised when we hear the trumpet sound. But some will, and some will be ashamed at his coming. How about Titus 2:13, where Paul says, looking, and it's the same idea as the 1 Thessalonians 1, where the church of Thessalonica was waiting for his coming. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. I love that. Looking for what? The blessed hope. If we could just get a little bit of a sense of that, I think we would walk into the assembly when we're gathered together for worship. If we had a little bit of a sense of his coming, and we're thinking about it, and it's an attitude that we would be coming in, assembling together, probably a little bit different. Not with frowns on our faces, not with we're angry at one another, and there's strife with one another, but praise the Lord, brother, Jesus is coming, isn't he? Amen. We should be encouraged. Jesus is coming. Maybe today. But we don't do that. We don't interact that way with each other. We don't greet each other and talk about the coming of the Lord. And why isn't that? Or why is that? That we don't do that. I would submit to you that it's because we're really not thinking about His return. We're too much involved in whether it's politics or everything else that's going on. And it's fine to stay on top of politics. But my friends, the politics that you're seeing in our day today should not be a surprise to you. It really shouldn't. If your eyes are open, we are becoming a godless society. No politician is going to save you. It's Jesus Christ who is our Savior. He's who we're looking for the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the tribulation. We're looking for the blessed hope. How about Revelation 3? You're all, I'm sure, familiar with this. This is another state of the church. Revelation 3, verses 15 to 17. Jesus says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So what's going on here? There's indifference. We don't care. We're doing just fine. We got all the money we need. We're rich. We don't need anything. We don't need God's word. We don't need to praise Him. We don't need the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, comfortable here, because they were comfortable with Christ on the outside, knocking on the door. Is there anybody there that will listen, that I can come in and fellowship with you? No, they were comfortable with Him outside the door. We don't need Him here. We're going to do our own thing. We're indifferent. We're indifferent to sin out in the world. We're indifferent with one another. We can tolerate one another. We can tolerate each other's sin and say, well, you're fine. You know, you're doing that. Oh, that's okay. Just be yourself. And you're fine too. And we're just tolerating sin, indifferent to what's happening in society today. We're not being grieved, like in the case of Amos chapter 6. The people were not grieved at the affliction of Joseph. And that's where the church is today. We have this, we are fine, is the attitude. We don't need anything, so leave us alone. So the state of the church isn't pretty. The state of the world isn't pretty. The state of the church isn't pretty. But we can be the few that strengthen the things that remain. We can be the small remnant in the church of Sardis, where Jesus said, you have a few names there that haven't defiled your garments. That can be us. We can be the faithful few. Not that we're just barely making it. But we're making it. We're enduring to the end, if you would. And we're still excited about Bible and about Bible doctrine. We're still excited that the pastor is going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're still excited to have our devotions. We're still excited to hear Bible prophecy and the coming of the Lord. We're still excited to serve God. So, in the final point, what should we be doing? In light of the state of the world, which isn't good, but we shouldn't be surprised. We understand what Scripture tells us. The state of the church, that isn't good either. Well, what should we be doing? Should we give up? Should we stop going to church? Should we stop ministering to one another? Should we go home, woe is me? No, we should go home encouraged. We should go home understanding and reminding ourselves of what Paul exhorts us in Romans 13:12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Cast off the works of darkness. Repent of your carnality. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus and start living for Him, serving Him. For whatever He has for you, there's lots to do until He comes. How about Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 to 16? Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, that is to walk, to live your life carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, buying up opportunities to serve the Lord. Why? Because the days are evil. The days are evil. Yes, so redeem the time. Buy up opportunities that God gives you on a daily basis to serve Him. How about Ephesians 6:13? Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, in order that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Oh, well, that evil day was, you know, first century. Oh, that evil day is the next generation, not my generation. No. Withstand in the evil day, that's right now. And having done all to stand. That's what we should be doing. How about 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6? Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Let us be alert. Let us be sober. Let us be thinking biblically. And again, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The best days are still ahead. When the rapture comes and we see the Lord face to face, and after the 7-year tribulation, we come back with Jesus Christ to this earth for 1,000 years, where the conditions of that kingdom are beyond even human comprehension. It's just awesome, the things that are revealed about that time. We have a great future. And how about Hebrews 10:25 that I mentioned in Sunday school this morning? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Well, we've looked at a little bit of perhaps seeing that the day, the rapture, is approaching. So we should be exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and do it more often. Don't do it less. Do it more often. And how about Jesus' words in Luke 19, verse 13? And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy until I come. Occupy. The word means to do business. Do spiritual business until he comes. That's what we are to be doing. With however much time we have left. And we may not have much. Occupy until he comes. Keep serving him. Be faithful. So that we can receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant. So things don't look good as we look out in our world today, as we look at the churches. But things do look good when it comes to the rapture. Jesus is coming. Are you excited about that? And not just today. But inside, it's your attitude. He is coming. I want to be faithful to him. I don't want to leave my first love. I want to keep thinking about him. To keep thinking about his coming. So that it'll help me to endure through the hardship that we may have to face in this life. If you're not saved, you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, this stuff probably is scary to you. It should be. Because if Jesus would come today and take the church home, those who know Jesus as Savior, if you're not saved, you'd be left behind to go through the 7-year tribulation of which you will most likely not survive. You need to be saved. Jesus died on the cross for your sins nearly 2,000 years ago. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And he's alive. He is in heaven and he's going to come at any moment. It could be any hour, any day. And he offers you salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, if you but place your faith and trust in him alone as your personal Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him today, right where you are. ask him to come into your life and be your Savior. And he'll give you eternal life, and you'll be ready for his coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had to remind ourselves of where things are globally, where the church is, and what we should be doing. Father, thank you that you have not abandoned your church. You are still very much involved and you are still working. But help us as your people. We are tired. Sometimes we do grow weary in well-doing. But Lord, we look to you to strengthen us in the inner man. We look to you to uphold us. We want to go in the name of the Lord, trusting you, doing spiritual business until you come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.